Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and the sermon this morning will be covering verses 1 through 12. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Is my voice going in and out? Or is it just, it's my imagination? Okay. We are still working through the last week of our Savior's life before His death and resurrection. And for the last several sermons, we have been looking at this conflict and opposition that there is, on the one hand, from the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, against Christ. They presume to stand in judgment on Him, but Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He has the place, the position of authority to stand in judgment on them. He tells three parables that judge them. They've tried to entangle Him with tricky Bible questions, but He ultimately comes back with His own Bible question intended to help them see that the Christ is not only man, but He is the eternal Son of God. And now as we move into chapter 23, this theme of Christ judging the religious leaders, it continues. It continues, but when we come to chapter 23, in some ways, Christ's judgment, it's different. It's different in a few ways. In the first place, it becomes more pointed. It becomes more sharp, more specific. Repeatedly, He will call them hypocrites, pretenders. He will call them whitewashed tombs. He will say that when they evangelize, that they make their converts twice as much sons of hell as they are. It's very, very pointed. It's very strong. But there's another way that this chapter is different, and that is that He's saying these things to the crowds and to His disciples. So it's not necessarily that the Pharisees have left, that they're altogether gone, that the religious leaders are gone, But it's interesting that as this chapter begins, he specifically is said, verse 23, verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. He talks to them about the religious leaders. And he does this, and this is the third way that it's different. He's doing this very specifically to be of help to the disciples. Matter of fact, very specifically, for a few verses, 8 through 12, but you are not to be called rabbi, and call no man father, neither be called instructors. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and so on. And since that's what Jesus does here, Jesus' judgments become more pointed, more specific, and yet he says these things to his disciples and for their benefit. I want those things to shape this morning's sermon and the next couple of sermons as well. I want to let the judgments of our Lord against these false religious leaders, I want them to settle in on us. But we're not going to be in these sermons just talking about all the bad false religious leaders out there and walk away smug. Just like Jesus says this to his disciples, I want to bring this passage to you, a congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for our good, for our growth. Now, before I get into some of the particular things in these verses, I want to begin with two general observations. And the first of these is that it can be Christ-like to say, make judgments about people. It can be Christ-like to make judgments against people, what they believe, and how they live. Our Lord is doing it here. And you don't have to read very much scripture before you realize that many letters of the New Testament are written to point out the wrong beliefs and the wrong way of living that people engage in. That is not sinful. That is not wrong. Now, I don't mean to say that we can do this in the way that Jesus does. Jesus has been appointed judge, and his judgment is perfect. He's perfect. He's the Son of God. There are lots of things that Jesus does that we cannot do. He dies for sinners. We may be called to live sacrificially, but none of us dies for sinners. Jesus is the judge, but as Christians, it is sometimes appropriate to make judgments. When we do make judgments, we always need to do so as those who know that they will be judged. Our lives will fall under the scrutiny of the Lord. And our Savior died in our place. So when we make judgments, we need to do so remembering that. There should be humility. There should be sorrow, not glee, not pride. There is such a thing as judgmentalism. And our Lord condemns that. He says, judge not lest ye be judged. But in the next verse, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And that requires making a judgment. Every Christian does judge the world. Have you thought about that? When you, as an act of worship, profess faith in Jesus Christ, you are not only saying that that is what you believe, you are saying it's the right thing to believe. And you are saying that that is the only truth. that there is no other truth other than the Christian faith. That is the implication of professing Christ and professing Him before men, is that that faith is true and that all other forms of belief are wrong and false and will be condemned. And this means that as Christians, we must be prepared to say what is right and what is wrong, to do so humbly, to do so kindly, not with glee, not with meanness. But whether we are parents, whether we actually have office in Christ's church, as Christians, we must be prepared to say what is right and what is wrong. Our Lord does this. He does it in front of His disciples. He does it for their good. He does it in love. And in this way, we should imitate Him. But there's a second general observation that I want to make before we get into the details of the passage. And that is that if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are, in some sense, a religious leader. I don't mean that you are an elder necessarily, or a deacon. I don't mean that you are a televangelist or something like that. But think about it. We live in a world of darkness and where people don't know the truth. And if you are a Christian, you may be the one who is in the position and has the opportunity to speak the Word of God and the truth of the gospel of Christ to others. And in that sense, you will have the opportunity to lead, to influence others for Christ. You see, the last thing I want us to do in this passage, when we hear the very strong critical things that Jesus has to say here, the last thing I want us to do is to think of all the most egregious, awful examples of unfaithful religious leaders and think, wow, I'm so glad there's a chapter in the Bible about them. Because do you see what that would do with us? We would just sit here and be so happy that we're not like them. And we would be like the Pharisee who goes to the temple and prays, God, I thank you that I am not like this other person. If you're a Christian, in some sense, at least lowercase l, you are a leader. You are a witness for Christ. Many of us teach in Sunday school classes. Many of us are parents. And just as the alms have taken vows this morning to be a spiritual leader in Eliana's life, so all of us who are parents and grandparents, we're religious leaders, spiritual leaders in some sense. Of course, some of us hold office in the church. And in the next week or two, I'm going to talk about leadership training class that is going to run this next year. Some of you will aspire and desire to hold office in Christ's church. In one way or other, this passage needs to speak to us. Now, with those two general things in mind, too, I hope provide some orientation of how we may come to and think about this passage. I now want to move into some of the other details. Jesus begins in verses 2 and 3 by describing the basic failure of the religious leaders. And their basic failure is that they don't practice what they preach. Verses 2 and 3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. This is their basic failure. Because they teach the law of Moses, in that sense, they sit on Moses' seat. A seat as a symbol of authority in teaching and speaking. Inasmuch as they take God's word through Moses, and they read it, and they teach it, they're doing well. The problem is, they don't do the things that they teach from the law of Moses. And in that sense, they are not to imitate them. Now, a very obvious application of this is that in whatever way we are, even a lowercase l spiritual leader, we must endeavor to practice what we preach. Not only in front of each other, but also in front of an unbelieving world. We should give our best effort in the Lord to consistently live the things that we say are true. But there's another couple of things that I want us to consider very interesting in this verse. It's interesting that Jesus, even though he's later going to call these men hypocrites, he doesn't say, don't listen to them. He says, because they sit on Moses' seat, because they teach the law of Moses, you ought to listen to them. You ought to do the things that they teach you from the Word of God. Just don't imitate them, because they don't do the things that they teach. Do you see the implication in that? That the most fundamental thing in spiritual leadership, in religious leadership, is to faithfully teach the Word of God. If Jesus can say, listen to them, just don't imitate them, our Lord is emphasizing the priority of the Word of God. In other words, you don't go pick a religious leader because of a personality. The basic criteria has to be, is the Word of God read and taught and proclaimed? But there's another thing that I want us to think about here. And in some ways, I think this may particularly apply to the youngest among us, those that live with their parents. Because as we've seen this morning in baptism, children in the covenant, they learn the faith in large part from their parents. And one of the great temptations of children who are raised in believing homes, one of the great temptations and problems is, my parents teach me this, but they do this. And if you are a young person, and I say that, and you think, yeah, I think that's me and my folks. Well, your folks should practice what they preach. But let me take you back to what Jesus says here. Inasmuch as your parents read and teach you what the Bible says, it is true. And therefore, you should listen to them. If your parents live inconsistent with the Word of God, that does not make the Bible wrong. That does not make God go away. That does not give you an excuse to reject the Christian faith. I'm not saying it's okay for parents to not endeavor to practice what they preach. But if they read you the Word of God and they teach you about the Lord Jesus and to believe in Him and obey Him, even if they don't obey Him or you don't think they do, the Lord is still the Lord and His Word is still true. And I encourage you, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and be grateful that you have the Word of God, no matter how inconsistent you may think your parents are. This is just something you have to trust the Lord with. He has appointed it for your life, for your good and your growth. If you trust in Christ, rejoice always and grow and receive the Word of God. So the basic problem is that they don't practice what they preach. And then in verse 4, Jesus goes on to focus on their attitude and their demeanor. This is something of an outgrowth of the fact that they preach but don't practice. They put all their effort into burdening others with commandments rather than putting effort into doing them themselves or helping them to keep them. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Heavy burdens. It's quite a picture. Tying them up. Here, let's get one more brick on and duct tape that on. I mean, it's just piling and piling on more weight and burden, but no willingness to even lift a finger to do it themselves. It's a little bit hard to know exactly what is meant by these heavy burdens. In Acts chapter 10, 15 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter speaks of the commandments of the law of Moses as a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talks about all the extra commandments and traditions that the religious leaders had come up with. It may be that Jesus has one or the other, maybe even some combination of them in mind. But the main point isn't exactly what the bricks and stones and logs that are put on the person's back are. The main issue is their demeanor with the people that they teach and lead. Their focus is what others should do. It's all about controlling and making sure other people are doing what they should do and not getting away with not doing it. It's an attitude of the heart that is just focused and fixated on what other people need to do, and yet is just very easily blind to the fact, and there's no personal eagerness to do what God says. All the changing needs to be done by others, not me. It's called authoritarianism. I like to tell you what to do. I like to remind you when you haven't done it. But all the while, I'm not that interested in doing it myself. Do you see how there's a smugness in this? There's an arrogance. There's a pride. the commands of God are really good for you. I'm not sure that they apply to me too much because I'm pretty good. I'm not bothering me. It's you that's bothering me. You need to keep God's command. You need to get your life together. And in whatever way we are a leader, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's influencing our brothers and sisters in Christ and encouraging them and building them up, in whatever way we are leaders, this is a disposition, a heart, an attitude that we must recognize and turn from. When I describe it, you can tell how ugly it is. What's the answer? Don't tell anybody what to believe. Don't tell anybody what to do or not do. No. But do we genuinely sit under the same truths and commands that we give to others? To our children, to our spouses, to the flock of Christ that's under our care, if we're an elder, if we're a pastor. Do we have the zeal to believe and obey that we expect to see in others? And are we genuinely sorrowful and repentant when we don't see it in ourselves? You see, we're to bring God's truth and God's commands to others, but humbly. There's a way to convey truth and commands that shows a personal contriteness of heart. I give you this command, even though I am keenly aware that I myself have broken it. But it's still God's truth. And I want to devote myself to keeping it and believing it, just as I am encouraging you to do the same. I want to punctuate this just a little bit with Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This verse 4 is something of a commentary on how fathers and parents can discourage their children. Bringing the stack of bricks and a roll of duct tape, and hooking it on, but somehow I'm exempt. May God give us grace. But then Jesus goes on to point out in verses 5 through 7 that their piety is really self-serving. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi, but by others. The religious leaders are not godly. That's what the word godliness is. It is being oriented to God. Being grateful for God's forgiveness. Being grateful for relationship and fellowship and peace with God. And desiring God and desiring God's glory, especially in our lives. But it's oriented and focused on God. The religious leaders are focused on people. What do other people think? What are other people thinking about me? And they do all these things to try to control how people will think about them. They do things because they think people will have a better opinion of them. Their faith, their religious practice is not godly. It's not about the glory of God. It's about their own glory. This is practical religion. I want my religion to do stuff practical for me, especially what other people will think about me. You see, in their garments, they have extra big leather pouches on their garments that have texts of the law of Moses in them. See, when they walk around, they want their clothes to say, "Boy, I'm really into the Bible." And extra long tassels on their prayer shawls or on their garments, so people think, "Wow, here's a praying man." They want people to be impressed. Wow, he's spiritual. And they crave people having those thoughts about them in their minds. But that's not godliness. And to reinforce the fact that people are thinking these things about them, they want all the best places. They want to come to your house, your special occasion, and have the special seat. And they love their titles. Their titles ought to humble them. Rabbi, leader, teacher? That should humble any sinful man to be called by that title. But they love it. Swells their vanity. And it reassures them that everybody's having those positive thoughts about them. That's what they live for. That's what they want all the people around them for. People to put the bricks on and tape it on them and then have them think wonderful thoughts about them. Because, my, look at their garments. And my friends, as I've said, this can't just be the word of God for other people out there. What about us? Godliness. Are our hearts oriented to the Lord? Do we delight in the Word of God because we can hide it in our heart and enjoy it as God's Word? Or do we have to make sure that other people know how much we know? Is prayer a delight and a genuine communion of our desires before God? Or is it something we want to wear? What Jesus says about the religious leaders, it gets a little bit close to home, doesn't it? And so Jesus goes on to encourage us. How then should we go? Verses 8 through 12. And these are themes that Jesus has dealt with before in chapters 18 through 20. But very briefly, three things. All Jesus' people must fundamentally and basically see themselves as equals. He says there's only one Father, God the Father. Nobody can compete with that. Don't be calling each other Father. And he says there's only one Christ. There's only one teacher. No one else should be looked to as a teacher in that sense, a guru, the man that's got the inside scoop with God. There's only one man who has the inside scoop with God, and it's Jesus Christ. And the best we can do is take the words of Scripture and give them to others. But no one is a teacher in that sense. We're equals. Every Christian is fundamentally a person in Christ. And Jesus gives different gifts and offices and roles to different Christians in the church. But that doesn't change the fact that every Christian is in Christ. And then moving on in verse 11. Even when there is office in the church, office is about serving, not status. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Christ has given office and offices for the good of his church. There are deacons, there are elders, there are pastors. Those offices are about serving, though. If you want to serve more, you become an officer. It's not about status. It's not about glory. It's about God has given me certain gifts. I want to be able to use them more effectively and freely, just more. And then verse 12, Jesus talks about the patient humility and the suffering of his people, how they suffer in hope. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, being a Christian is about humbling ourselves. It's about serving others. And doing so patiently and over the long haul. It means being misunderstood. It means sometimes being mistreated by the very people we're trying to serve and help. But you see, the one who humbles himself in the grace that Christ gives, he will be exalted. There's a future hope. Today, I serve the Lord, and it's costly. But there's hope. There's glory. My Savior will return. How is it that the Lord calls us to these things? We're called to them in the grace of Christ. Because in the things that we are called to here, and in the things that the religious leaders have wrong, we see something of our Savior. The Pharisees and scribes are not willing to lift a finger. They just put the burdens on. And that's not the way Jesus is. Jesus is not a false shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And he doesn't just come to heap on you and not do. Jesus is the one who is the doer. He's the one that does the doing. You can't live the perfect life of righteousness that God calls you to. Jesus does it. And you deserve the wrath and curse of God, and Jesus suffers that in your place. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The scribes and Pharisees, they preach but don't practice. Jesus practices perfectly. Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. Whatever complaints you may have with any religious teacher, you can't complain about Jesus. Because what he teaches and preaches, he perfectly keeps. And he does it for his people, that they might have the status of righteous before their God. And Jesus is the greatest, who is the servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And friends, in whatever way as a Christian you may serve, you have not begun to serve in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has. As I reminded us last week, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that person became the man Jesus and suffered the wrath of God. That is a servant. This isn't cleaning up mold and mildew. This is washing away sin and the wrath that it deserves. And he who knew no sin became sin. If you're a believer in Christ, your sin was imputed to him, and he suffered in your place. That is a servant. And Jesus lifts a finger even to apply these things to you. He doesn't say, "Well, this is what I've done for you. I hope you can get your dead heart that loves sin now to trust me." He gives his Holy Spirit, and he gives us new hearts to trust him. And that we begin to love him truly, even if imperfectly, and to desire to do his commands. And one day he will appear, and he will perfectly and finally conform all his people to his own glorious likeness. See, Jesus is the one. He's the faithful shepherd who by his own work and spirit is our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, that he is not like the false religious leaders. We pray that you will forgive us for all the ways that we are like them. We pray that we will be more like our Savior. Father, we pray that there may be some even among us this morning that you have shown them the sin of their heart and their need for a Savior like this, and that they may believe on him and have life in his name. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.